Last Sunday, I mentioned a scam email that I received, the type of scam email that I received. And as I opened my email yesterday, I found one, and I'll share it with you this morning for your entertainment. I'll read it just as it is, grammatical errors and all, just so you get a feel for what I received. She writes, "Dear child of God, Calvary greetings in the name of the Lord," and Lord is in all capitals. "I am Mrs. Caroline Dominic from Switzerland. I am married to late Mr. Joseph Dominic, who is a wealthy businessman here in Ivory Coast. We were married for many years without a child before he died after a brief illness." You can pull out your Kleenexes at this point. "Before his sudden death, we were devoted Christian. When my late husband was alive, he deposited the sum of $3 million in one of the prime bank here in Ivory Coast. Presently, this money is still with the bank. I am very sick from kidney cancer that I may not last till the next 2 months, according to my doctor. So now I decided to donate this money to an honest individual," side note, I'm very flattered, "who will use it to work for God, orphans, widow," I guess only one widow, "and maintenance of church to fulfill the vow I and my late husband made to God. And I have chosen you after praying. I want this money to be used, as I have said, since I do not have any child to inherit it, and our relatives are all unbelievers, and I don't want our hard-earned money to be used in an ungodly way. So you will take 15% of the fund for your effort and use the remaining as I stated. As soon as I read from you, I will give you more details on how to achieve it. I need your urgent reply, as I don't know what tomorrow will result. Signed, your sister in the Lord, Mrs. Carolyn Dominic." No relation to our Dominic that I know of. Now, all of the grammar errors and misspellings didn't come through because obviously I was reading it and you can't see it. But in this short email that Mrs. Dominic so graciously sent me, I counted something along the lines of 30 grammatical errors and misspellings. Possibly Miss Dominic, a.k.a. the fraudster, intentionally made these errors to make it look more authentic. Or possibly her English was just that poor. I'm afraid that if Mrs. Dominic had to take an English quiz, she probably wouldn't do so well. But I think you could fare better this morning. So I'm going to give you a quiz this morning. Some of you are thinking, I haven't taken a quiz in 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I'm not sure I'm prepared for this. Well, let me assure you, it's going to be an easy quiz. There's only going to be 3 questions. And out of the graciousness of my own heart, I'm even going to give you an extra credit bonus question this morning. So 3 questions and a bonus question. I think you can handle it. Our quiz this morning is not about English, but it's about real life. Life that can distress, scare, and shake confidence in God. The quiz this morning is about trusting God. Do you remember last Sunday where we left Jerusalem? Jerusalem under the reign of King Hezekiah was under threat by the most powerful nation on earth, the Assyrians under King Sennacherib. And he had sent his Rabshakeh, probably the second in command in his army. He had sent the Rabshakeh to give Hezekiah a message. And the message was, you better surrender while you have the opportunity. If you surrender, I'll make it go better for you. If not, things are not going to go well for you. So Hezekiah is left to decide. Here's the Rabshakeh with some of the soldiers, and it is a powerful army. Sennacherib is with more of his army, not too far away. Do I surrender to the Rabshakeh and doubt God's promises? Do I try and escape that way? Or do I trust in God's promises of deliverance and put my life on the line? We can't minimize the magnitude of this situation for Hezekiah. This was his life at stake and the life of all those who were huddled there in Jerusalem with him. And the question is when your life is at stake, when everything is on the line, can God be trusted even then? So the first question on our quiz, and I'm telling you what the questions are, so you can even, this is an open book quiz, I guess. You can look for the answers as we read through. First question, in distressing days, will God listen to our prayers? In distressing days, will God listen to our prayers? Look at Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah chapter 36, where we left off last week. You remember that the Rabshakeh is speaking so loudly that everyone on the wall gathered by can hear, not just the three government officials of Hezekiah. But verse 21 of chapter 36 says, they were silent, these three government officials of Hezekiah, they were silent and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord. What does the clothes torn signify? Well, it signified great sorrow and distress and mourning. Almost like we would wear darker clothes to funerals at times. Tearing clothes was an even greater sign of the significant sorrow and distress that they were in. And they run back to Hezekiah and they relate to him exactly what the Rabshakeh has said. And he gets the message, and it's not a good message. And so what does he do? Verse 1 of chapter 37 tells us that he tears his clothes and he covers himself with sackcloth. Now, what was sackcloth? Sackcloth was made out of the material that they would use for their sacks, for maybe carrying grain or something that needed to be transported. And it was often made out of goat's hair or possibly camel hair, not exactly the softest of fabrics. They weren't wearing it for comfort. They were wearing it to show everyone the great sorrow that they were experiencing in their heart. Hezekiah is in mourning. His government leaders are in mourning. And so what does he do? What do you do when life falls apart? Well, verse 1 tells us he entered the house of the Lord. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit here this morning. I don't like to speculate, but I think at times it's helpful to speculate when the Bible doesn't exactly specify what's going on, but it's as if God leaves the blank for us to fill in and expects us to be able to figure it out. And I think this is one of those places. Why did Hezekiah enter the temple? It doesn't tell us what he did in the temple. It just tells us he goes to the temple. Was he offering sacrifice? Probably not. He wasn't authorized to offer sacrifice. So what is Hezekiah doing here in the temple? I'm speculating. It's a guess, and I hope it's the right guess. I think it's safe to assume Hezekiah went to the temple because he wanted to pray. The temple there was the place where God would manifest himself. And he wanted, so to speak, to get alone with God and to pray. That's exactly the right response in distressing days. But there's a problem. And the problem is this. Judah is not an exceptionally godly place. Hezekiah has previously made an agreement with the Assyrians to try and get them to leave him alone, and he's He's not believed God up to this point. What's the concern? The concern is will God even listen to our prayers? Look at verse 2. It says, then Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, he sent, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. I find it interesting that Hezekiah refers to God as the Lord your God. He says, Isaiah, he's your God. Now, was Hezekiah a follower of the true God? Sure he was, and in many respects a godly man. But Judah is not at a good point here in their obedience to the Lord. And I wonder if part of what Hezekiah is recognizing is that we haven't been that faithful to the Lord, so I'm not that confident he's going to answer our prayers, Isaiah, but I think he'll answer your prayers. Why? Because the prophet had a special relationship with God. And he says, maybe, Isaiah, he'll hear your prayers. I hope he'll hear our prayers, but maybe he'll hear your prayers. Question is in distressing days, does God listen to our prayers? If we're holding on to wickedness in our hearts, the answer is God's under no obligation to respond. But here Hezekiah is humbling himself before God. He's not continuing to walk in arrogance. He's humbling himself before God. He's seeking God's help. So the question is God going to hear his prayer? There's more to the story than we get from just chapter 36. Because these guys that Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, Eliakim and Shebna, they have a history with Isaiah. If you go back, I think it's to chapter 22. Isaiah prophesies doom for these two guys. He prophesies disaster to come into their lives. So imagine now, Isaiah's prophesied that you're going to experience disaster in your life and you're not all that special. And then your king sends you to Isaiah, the very guy who's just prophesied previously this disaster about your personal life. And now you have to go find a message from God. Talk about awkward. You can almost just envision these guys slowly walking in with their heads bowed, trying to get a message from Isaiah. No doubt wondering, is God going to answer our prayers? We want to do the right thing, but we haven't done it in the past. How about going forward? They describe it, verse 3, as a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. That word distress refers to emotional grief that's caused by being in a tight spot. Or we might say, I'm in between a rock and a hard place. That's the idea of the word. You're in a tight spot, and it causes you sorrow and grief. Rebuke has the idea of being reproved or even being punished. And rejection there probably refers to their perception that God has rejected us because of our sin. And they describe it with this picture that children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Literally, the child has come to the mouth of the womb, but the mother is so exhausted that she can't push anymore. There's no strength. And because there's no strength, the child is going to die and probably the mother will die as well. It's a picture here of Judah recognizing that unless God intervenes, they are toast. There's no hope. And so in verse 4, Hezekiah's plea is that Isaiah would offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. Isaiah, we're huddled here in Jerusalem and we're going to die. Sennacherib's going to lay siege to the city. And those of us who don't starve to death or die because of disease are going to get killed by Sennacherib. So he says, pray for us. Ask God to do something about it. And he says, hopefully God will hear his words. Now, did Hezekiah not understand that God hears all prayer? Obviously, Hezekiah understood that. What he's saying is, he's saying, maybe God will do something about it. Maybe he will respond to the prayer and do something about it. Why? Because God's name has been reproached. I think that's the key to the entire passage. You notice Hezekiah's prayer is not focused on himself. It's not focused on the people of Jerusalem. What's he focused on? He's focused on God's name has been dishonored. Here's a real prayer key. If you want to see answers to prayer in your prayer life, focus on requests that deal with God's name and God's honor and God's fame. Obviously, Hezekiah is concerned for his personal well-being. His neck's on the line here. But he's more concerned that God's name has been reproached by the Rabshakeh. What has the Rabshakeh said? He's basically said, your God's a wimp. He doesn't care about you, and even if he did, he doesn't have the strength to do anything about it. You're toast because your God has forsaken you and he doesn't have any power. That's blasphemy. That's reproach. The word reproach means to mock or to scorn or to taunt. It's one thing to mock another human being. It's wrong. But it's an entirely different ballgame when you begin to mock the living God. Hezekiah's faith may be a little bit weak, but he still knows enough to know that there's only one true God, and he's alive. He's not like those other gods who are dead. Sennacherib has picked the wrong God to mess with, and that's Hezekiah's hope. And that's our hope, too, in times of distress. It's no big deal if you mock a dead God, but if you mock the living God, you better look out. And that's what Hezekiah hangs his hope on. So he says, Isaiah, intercede for us. Ask God to help us. Pray for us. Now, if you're in Isaiah's position, what do you do? Some of these government leaders aren't particularly godly. There aren't a lot of particularly godly people in Jerusalem. Do you turn your back on them? What happens? Verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, will return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. First question today was, in distressing days, will God listen to your prayers? The second question is, in distressing days, should you fear disaster? Do you need to fear disaster in these distressing days? Isaiah says, no, you don't. And he gives basically the exact same message that was given to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, 33 years before in chapter 7 and verse 4, and he told Ahaz, don't fear, but Ahaz rejected it. And here he says to all Jerusalem, I know things look bleak. I know you're not stronger than these guys. I know they've got a massive army, but he says, don't fear. Do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. That word translated servants in verse 6 is a word that means boy, young man, or child. What's going on? I think God is mocking the Assyrians. Sennacherib sent his most powerful guys, the Tartan, the general, the Rabshakeh, the second in command, the Rabsaris, who was probably over all his servants, three of the most powerful guys in all of Assyria. And how does God view them? Just like little kids running around. He says, don't fear these little kids. I know they look impressive, but he says, you've got nothing to fear. What does God recognize? What does Isaiah admit? God heard the blasphemy. You ever feel like the ungodly can just blaspheme God and get away with it? Here he says, God hears everything that they say. He says, don't be afraid in these distressing days, even though the odds are stacked against you. Do not fear what you hear. The tie that I'm wearing today is new to me. It's not a new tie, but it was given to me by the family of one of my late friends, Garland Lawson, who passed away back in October. He was about 70 years old. I've told you about him before. Not elderly by any stretch of the imagination. Relatively healthy until he contracted lung cancer just a few years ago. Garland was in the flooring business. That was his job, and he was quite good at it. They think possibly his lung cancer was caused by asbestos that he worked with in the past. But he developed the cancer about 2 years ago, progressed down pretty quickly, got weaker and weaker. We saw his wife and daughter this Christmas when we were down in South Carolina, had lunch with them. And we listened to them describe some of those last months with their husband and their father. Got so weak that he could hardly walk. He was still a pretty independent type fella and thought he could do things, and he would still at times, when he had the strength, try and walk around the house, but that led to disaster often, to where he would fall and couldn't get back up. So I listened to his wife describe how they would had developed a method that when he had fallen in the home, how they would get a band and they would slowly sit him up onto a stool and then try and get him up on a bed. Progressively weaker and weaker until October 21st, when the Lord called him to home. And as we were listening to his wife and his daughter describe the last year and a half of his life and their lives, you heard trust in God. You didn't hear fear, though there were very uncertain and trying and testing days as they watched him slowly slip away. But you didn't hear fear. You heard trust. You heard things like, God has prepared us for this. God is taking care of us. We're doing okay. And I sat there listening to this in December, just marveling at what God does. In distressing days, do you need to fear? Or should you trust in God's goodness? And they gave me this tie for Christmas, and so I wear it in memory of my friend Garland Lawson, who's with the Lord now. Verse 7. God promises through Isaiah that he will put a spirit. Is he talking about an evil spirit, a demon inciting him? That's possible, similar to what happened to Saul. Probably more so referring to a feeling or an attitude, a premonition, so to speak, where Sennacherib thinks he needs to do something. The word rumor there just returns to news. It doesn't have to be false news. It could be true. What news is this? Well, we don't know exactly. There's several options. We can't exactly nail it down. But he says he will return to his own land, and that'll happen. It does. And God gives an even more bold prophecy at the end of verse 7. It says, I will make him, Sennacherib, fall by the sword in his own land. It wouldn't be fulfilled for some 20 years, but it would be fulfilled to the letter. What is God assuring Hezekiah? He's saying, Hezekiah, you don't have to worry about the most powerful man in the world. You don't have to fear. You just need to trust my promises. I can deal with Sennacherib, and I will, and God did. So, Isaiah sends the assuring message back to Hezekiah. So the question is what is Hezekiah going to do with it? What would you do with it? If your life depended on it, would you trust the promises of God? Well, Isaiah doesn't spell out for us exactly what happens, but we can infer what happens based on what transpires next in the story. The Rabshakeh has delivered this ultimatum. What does Hezekiah decide to do? He decides to trust God for deliverance. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 8. The Rabshakeh leaves. It says in verse 8 there, the Rabshakeh returned and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. These are both cities in Judah, no more than probably 45 kilometers from Jerusalem. So Sennacherib's knocking right on the door. Why did he leave Lachish? We don't know. Maybe he captured it. Maybe he turned his attention to Libna, which was just about 10 or 12 kilometers north of Lachish, another city of Judah. So he's fighting against Judah. The Rabshakeh returns. Why does he return? The only thing that makes sense, the only explanation that makes sense, is that Hezekiah has refused his ultimatum. And he said, I'm casting my lot with the Lord. And so the Rabshakeh returns to Sennacherib, probably to find out, what do you want me to do next, boss? He rejected it. What should we do? And so he finds the king. He finds Sennacherib fighting. But Sennacherib now has another problem. Verse 9. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, Egypt or Ethiopia, he has come out to fight against you. So Sennacherib gets this message that Tirhakah has come to fight against him, and this may be the rumor that God prophesied. So we have Jerusalem up here, Sennacherib down here about 45 kilometers away, then you have Egypt down here. So Sennacherib, even though he's the most powerful man on earth, he doesn't want to be fighting a battle on two fronts. He's already trying to deal with Judah from Lachish and Libna down here, and now he hears that the king of Egypt and Ethiopia is coming up to fight him on his rear side. Nobody wants to be fighting a battle on two fronts, even if you're the most powerful army on earth. So Sennacherib is beginning to show some weakness, but he doesn't want to show it to Hezekiah. He wants Hezekiah to surrender quickly so that he can now turn his attention to Egypt. So he sends a message starting in verse 9. He sends another message to Hezekiah. And the message is just as bleak as the one that the Rabshakeh delivered. Verse 10 says, thus shall you say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Literally, will you be delivered? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Iva? He talks tough for sure. And he has the soldiers to back it up, even if he is being harassed by Egypt. Egypt's no match for him. And so he says, Hezekiah, even though you may be thinking I'm getting weaker because Egypt may be coming out to fight me, he says, don't let that lure you into a false sense of security. I'll deal with Egypt and then I'll be back to deal with you. Don't get comfortable, Hezekiah. You're not off the hook. And what does he do? Sennacherib directly attacks God's greatness and God's power. He says there in verse 10, he says, you're trusting in God, but don't let him deceive you. He can't help you. God cannot deliver Jerusalem from my hands. In other words, Sennacherib is saying, I and my gods are greater than your God. My gods and my power are greater than the power of your God. This brings us to our third question. In distressing days, is our God powerless just like other false gods? Is our God powerless like other gods? He says, you know, Hezekiah, how the Assyrians have just been wreaking havoc on this part of the earth, how the kings in Assyria that came before me took these lands that he describes in verse 12, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, Telassar, probably all cities that were scattered there close to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in Mesopotamia. He says, you remember what the kings who came before me did? And how about the cities in Syria, verse 13? We don't know where all these cities are, but probably they were located in Syria, not far from Israel. He says, I'll bring it a little closer to home for you, Hezekiah. Where are those kings? You know where they are, Hezekiah? They're dead. Implied. Read the small print. So you will be too, Hezekiah, if you don't surrender to me. What is Sennacherib doing? Sennacherib is trying to convince Hezekiah to reject the Lord and His word, to trust Him. Sennacherib, trust me, Hezekiah. Don't trust your God. But what is Sennacherib doing? He says, your God is just like all these other gods that couldn't deliver their kings. We killed their kings. They're dead. They're no more. We'll do the same to you, Hezekiah. You have no basis for trusting God. Sennacherib is attacking God's fundamental quality. What is that? His holiness. Sennacherib is messing with God's holiness. He's saying, God is just like any other god. He's not unique. He's just like these other gods that my gods were more powerful than, and your God will be no different. What is he doing? He's blaspheming. He's saying, your God, Jehovah Yahweh, he is just like any other powerless god. He will be no match for me and for my gods. Bad move, Sennacherib. He's blasphemed the holiness of God. But if you were Hezekiah, what would you think? This would be a tough pill to swallow. The most powerful man on earth has just told you, I'm going to make mincemeat out of you. He's got the power to do it. But we've got one thing going for us. The promise of God. So the third question is, in distressing days, is God powerless just like a false god is? So there's our three questions, all right? Question number one, see if you can answer them. You say, these are so easy, I know. Number one, all right, kids, you should be able to get an A+ on this quiz. Question number one, in distressing days, will God listen to your prayers? You don't have to answer out loud. Answer in your mind. If you want to write it down on a piece of paper on your notes, you can. Question number one in our quiz, in distressing days, will God listen to your prayers? Question number two, in distressing days, should you fear disaster? Question number three, in distressing days, is God just like a powerless God? All right, there are three quiz questions. Where's our bonus? The bonus. In distressing days, can God be trusted to keep His promises? In distressing days, can God be trusted to keep His promises? Let's see how you did on the quiz. Question number one, in distressing days, will God hear your prayers? Yes. Question number two, in distressing days, do you need to fear disaster? No. Question number three, in distressing days, is God just like any other powerless God? No. Bonus question, in distressing days, can God be trusted to keep His promise? Yes. So yes, no, no, yes. Hopefully you got 4 out of 3. 130% or whatever that would be. Say, that's my best quiz score ever. Maybe so. Probably mine too. You say, Pastor Michael, that was such an easy quiz. I knew all those answers. It was so obvious what the answers were. And I would say, yes, it's easy to know the right answers, but it's difficult to live them. I mean, I face situations a lot less significant, a lot less potentially disastrous than Hezekiah was facing here, and I have trouble trusting the Lord. I know the right answers. I could get 130% on that quiz every time I took it. I know the right answers. It's simple. It's simple to know the right answers, but it's very difficult to live in crunch time. And I think that's why we need to ask God for the help to be able to do what's right when it's so hard. Would you bow your heads, please? We need God's help for living out the correct response, because that's the difficult part. Knowing the right answers is the easy part, but living out the right answers is the difficult part. You say, Pastor Michael, I don't have any Sennacheribs in my life at this point. Maybe it's just ordinary temptation not to trust God. Maybe it's a small situation, but it's real and it's hard. Maybe it is a huge situation. Maybe you feel like your entire life and well-being is at stake. What do you hang your hat on? You either hang your hat on the doubts of Satan, the lies of Satan, or you hang your hat on the promises of God. So what has God promised you? You find what He's promised you in His Word, and then you believe it. And you hold tenaciously to it by His grace. Hezekiah was a flawed guy, just like you and just like me. But here he committed to follow the Lord. He knew the right answers on the quiz. And with the Lord's help, he lived it out too. That's what we must do. That's what we can do by God's grace. So ask for that grace now as the piano plays. Lord, we find it hard to identify with Isaiah, such a godly man. But we find it a bit easier to identify with Hezekiah. As the song said, even when our faith is small, trusting Jesus, that's all. That's the choice that Hezekiah made by your grace. That's the choice we can and must make this week. In Jesus' name, amen.